So just to briefly review what we covered already, we were thinking of the disciple and his relationship with the Father, one in whom we have been given the privilege of sonship, recognizing him as sovereign ruler of the universe. And because of our sonship and his sovereignty, we find ourselves perfectly secure. We're not orphans. We're not adopted. We're real children. And we are loved as much as he loved his only son, Jesus, who is now his firstborn son. And then yesterday we looked at the disciple and the son, Christ, how we are called to actually follow in his steps. He came to earth to reveal how God originally intended Adam to live. If you want to know what God wanted Adam to live like, you have it in Jesus Christ. And that's why he's called in 1 Corinthians 15 the second man. That's a title given to Christ, the second man. And also the last Adam, which means in him that Adamic race is over as far as God is concerned. It's a new creation, and the only thing that's going to last into eternity is those who have come out of Adam and into Christ, the second man. The second man is from heaven. The first man was from the earth. And so all those who belong to the second man are heavenly primarily, even though they live on the earth. And they are called to walk with that heavenly perspective in everything they do in their lives, exactly like Jesus himself lived. So God has given us a model, an example to follow. And we were saying yesterday how we ourselves are to be examples to others if we are to make them disciples. We cannot make disciples by instruction or by workbooks. We can make disciples the way Jesus made them, by living with them. For many, many years I have believed the first principle of effective ministry is found in those words that we looked at yesterday in Hebrews 2:17. He, that's Christ, was made in all things like his brothers. The missionaries who have come to India, and I have seen the older generation and the newer generation, and I've seen a vast difference. Many in the older generation knew what it was to be made in all things like unto their fellow Indians. And that made a tremendous difference. That is how Jesus ministered. And that is the secret of effective ministry. When we speak to little children, we must be like little children. When we speak to teenagers, come down to their level. Be a teenager. We must be in all things like unto our brothers. Now today I want to speak on the third person of the Trinity, the disciple and the Holy Spirit. Throughout the world, people admire great heroes. There are people who admire great cricketers in my country. Cricket is the great sport, and great cricketers are heroes that young people long to be like. They look at them and wish they could be like them, play like them, and get the honor they get. There are others who admire great scientists like Albert Einstein or someone like that. People have different heroes, someone whom you've admired tremendously and whom you wish you could be like. But almost no one ever becomes like their hero. But here is where we have that real possibility. If Jesus Christ is really, deep down in my heart, the one I admire more than any sportsman, any cricketer, any scientist, any preacher, any president, any king, if He is the one whom I admire from the depth of my heart, then He will be the one I want to be like more than any cricketer, more than any sportsman, more than any president or king. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that we can be like Him. Unlike all the other heroes in the world whom we can admire from a distance. And this is possible because of this tremendous gift of the Holy Spirit. God sent His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost with one purpose: to make us like Jesus Christ. Progressively, not overnight. Christian life is like a marathon race. It starts when we are born again, and finishes at the coming of Christ, when we shall be like Him, it says in 1 John 3:2, because we shall see Him as He is. And who is the one who's going to make us like Him? Is it just going to be a sudden transformation at death from total unlikeness to Christ into total likeness to Christ? No. It's progressive. Because the next verse, 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope in Him, the hope of becoming like Christ. Now a lot of Christians don't have that hope. They only have the hope of the second coming of the Lord. But the Christian's hope is a dual hope, that Christ will come, and that when He comes, I will be like Him. I hope that is your hope. And if that is our hope, the Bible says in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope, and by this you can test whether you really have this hope in your heart or it's only a theory in your heads. Everyone who has this hope does one thing. He purifies himself, even as Jesus Christ is pure. In other words, He cooperates with the Holy Spirit working in Him to conform Him to the likeness of Christ. I'm not surprised that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the subject of greatest controversy in Christendom today. It's the devil who's made it this controversial subject, because he wants Christians to be afraid. Christians would be afraid of controversy and say, let's steer clear of that altogether, and thereby completely miss out on the power of the Holy Spirit that God has made available to Christians. I remember as a young Christian, when I found myself born again, knowing the Word, sure of my going to heaven, my sins forgiven, and yet finding a tremendous lack of power in my life. I didn't lack forgiveness, I lacked power. I knew the blood of Christ had cleansed me, but I had not known that God had made provision to empower me. And I began to seek God, and I went to different groups that claimed to emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm not criticizing anyone. I don't want to name any names, but thank you. But I was disappointed with what I saw. I heard a lot of noise, but not much power. This is going back nearly 30, 40 years, and I began to seek God on my own. I said, Lord, I'm not looking for emotion. I'm not looking for those who can psychologically manipulate me into doing what they want me to do. I'm not looking for some type of trickery by which I fool myself that I've got what I don't have. I want the power that Peter, John, and James got on the day of Pentecost, that changed them from timid, fearful people who locked themselves up inside a room into flaming witnesses who turned the world upside down. It wasn't a gradual change in their empowerment for ministry. It was like that in a moment. This Peter, who was afraid to witness even to a servant girl, suddenly got empowered to confront priests and chief priests and rulers and tell them, "You crucified the Son of God." What was it that changed him? It wasn't a pep talk. It wasn't a visit to a psychologist. It was an empowerment with the Holy Spirit of God. He was endued with power from on high. And Jesus told his disciples, "Don't waste your time going to the uttermost parts of the earth without this power." If I were to paraphrase his words. And the devil knows that his kingdom is tremendously threatened wherever Christians are endued with the same power. And so the devil, being the clever person that he is, has driven Christians to two extremes, as I've seen it. Not all, but a number. One, to the extreme of fanaticism, where emotion has replaced the Holy Spirit, where the presence of God is determined by the decibel level of the noise of a meeting, or by psychological gimmicks and hypnotism and various tricks by which people are manipulated to believe or even to have experiences in their soul which even other religions can do through the powers of the soul, the human soul, but are labeled now Christian. And then you have another group of Christians who've seen these fanatic excesses to which this first group has gone and reacted against it and said, "We don't want any of this altogether. It's better to be safe. We'll avoid this altogether." Now I want to tell you, the devil's quite happy with both groups. Because one's fallen over the cliff the right side and the other's fallen over the cliff the left side, and the devil doesn't really mind which side of the cliff you fall over, so long as you don't have that genuine power of God. So one of the things the Lord told me way back years ago was a very simple thing. Don't let your understanding of my word be determined by the excesses you see in some Christians. Don't let your understanding of my word be determined by the excesses you see among some Christians. And so I saw that I was reacting against something because somebody was going to an excess. So the devil has done this in order to drive people away from that which can really threaten his kingdom. If every Christian was really filled with the Holy Spirit the way the apostles were on the day of Pentecost, something terrible would happen to the devil's kingdom. Something amazing would happen to the power of God. And I believe that's what we need to seek for earnestly. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 is the verse which I believe describes the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit perhaps more clearly than any other verse. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," and James 1:25 says that that mirror is the Word of God. So let's substitute the Word of God here, the Bible. "Beholding in the Scriptures." What do I behold in the Scriptures? In the Old Testament, they beheld the law, the commandments. And that's the difference. under the new covenant, which 2 Corinthians 3 is dealing with, I behold the glory of Jesus. Do you know that the Bible has been given to us, particularly the New Testament, so that we can not get commandments out of it, but see the glory of Jesus? That's the purpose of Scripture. That's what makes Bible study so exciting. I can see the glory of Jesus here. We behold as in a mirror the glory of Jesus, and that glory is shown to us by the Holy Spirit. If you read the Bible without the Holy Spirit, it would be like putting a sheet over the page and trying to read it. You won't understand a thing. Try and put a bed sheet over your Bible and try and read it. Or a curtain. That's what it says earlier. It says here, to this day, verse 15, whenever Moses, that is the scriptures they had then, is read, a veil lies over their heart. There's a curtain between their heart and the Bible. They can't understand it. But when a man turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. And that Lord he's talking about, verse 17, is the Holy Spirit. So what it's saying here is, if you try to read the Bible without the Holy Spirit, you won't understand it. I mean, intellectually you can understand it. Enough Bible seminaries and colleges that can understand these things and explain the Greek and the Hebrew and the root meanings. And I mean, today people get doctorates in theology on what the fisherman Peter wrote, a doctorate Peter himself couldn't have got. This is the type of situation today, but it's all intellectual. And we see here that, but when a person turns to the Holy Spirit and says, God, open my eyes to see the glory of Jesus here, even if I don't understand the root meaning of the Greek words, show me the glory of Jesus, you'll see something far more wonderful than the root meanings of the Greek words can teach you. Turn to the Holy Spirit more than to the Greek dictionary. Say, Lord, show me Jesus. And you'll see it in the most amazing places. The glory of Jesus Christ. And once the Holy Spirit shown you that, that would frustrate you because you see yourself so unlike Him. It brings conviction. Lord, I'm not like that. And here's the second part of His ministry. Verse 18. He transforms us into that same image from glory to glory. Now, in my study of the Scriptures, I have found this verse describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit more completely and more accurately than perhaps any verse I have found in the entire Scriptures. And it saved me from getting wrong understandings of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to speak on three words today. Purity, power, and purpose. The Holy Spirit has come primarily to make us like Christ. I was telling someone last week a couple of weeks ago when I was in India, who was seeking for power. I said, if you seek for power alone, you won't know where you get it from, because the devil's got power too. And he gives this power to a lot of people. There are witch doctors and magicians who are in real touch with the devil and who have supernatural power. There's no doubt about it. So if you seek only for power, you don't know what source is going to come from. But if you seek for purity along with power, you can be pretty sure the devil can't give you that. Because he doesn't have purity. He doesn't have, by purity I mean Christ-likeness. And that's why the third person of the Trinity is called the Holy Spirit. Not just Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. Which means that is His predominant characteristic. So, how do I know whether the Holy Spirit is in the meeting? I remember someone came to our church once. Now, we praise and worship the Lord just like you do here. We clap our hands, we raise our hands, we've got music and drums and everything else. But it wasn't perhaps as noisy as, wasn't perhaps as much yelling and screaming as was there was in that person's meeting. So he came to our church and said, "Well, Spirit is not here." I said, "How do you know? Have you lived with us? Are you saying we're not holy?" You see, that person's understanding was, as I said, when it's only when you reach a certain decibel level in noise that God is present in a meeting. So that person's trinity obviously was Father, Son, and noisy spirit. Not mine. My trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if my trinity were Father, Son, and noisy spirit, I suppose if I got filled with the noisy spirit, I'd get filled with noise. But I got filled with the Holy Spirit, and I presume I should be filled with holiness. Purity and power. The Holy Spirit came to make us like Christ. And it's very interesting, it says about Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. He wasn't a very noisy person, you know. It says about Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 19, that He would not raise His voice in the streets. He will not cry out or quarrel. Matthew 12, verse 19. Nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. His ministry was not to yell and scream and make a show of Himself. His ministry was to look for the battered reeds, the broken reeds, and mend them. His ministry was to look for the smoldering wicks and blow them back to a flame. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, verse 20. So, once we see Jesus Christ as the perfect example of a Spirit-filled man, we don't go wrong. We must have a clear example. I mean, a lot of people talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit today. I said, but where's my example? Some say this and some say that. I say, praise God, I've got Jesus. He was the perfect example of the Spirit-filled man. And the more I'm like Him, I know I'm going the right direction. See, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is not a once-for-all static thing. It's not just that once God's filled me with the Spirit and then forever I'm okay. The tragedy of that is a lot of people today who claim to be filled with the Spirit, but who I don't believe they are full of the Holy Spirit, because I don't see much evidence of it in their lives. By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. It's because they may have had a genuine experience of being filled with the Spirit way back in the past, but unfortunately, it's a date. I find a lot of people who emphasize the experience who are always quoting a date. I can quote a date too, when God met with me for the first time. But I don't live on a date. Dates are found on tombstones, graveyards. Dates are another thing. The reality. Do you have the power of the Holy Spirit today? Not was the vessel filled 10 years ago and it's leaked out and you're completely empty today. No use. Ephesians 5:18, the literal translation of that is, be being filled with the Spirit. Be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because when we first come to Christ, we're like a little cup. How much water can you put in a cup in this tumbler here? Certain amount. Okay. Can be full. Then God's desire as we grow is to increase our capacity. Let me show you that from Scripture in John's Gospel. Jesus spoke about the Spirit as water 3 times. In John's Gospel chapter 3, He spoke about being born of water. I would translate it as born of water, even the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pictured as water and as fire. Here Jesus used the picture of water to symbolize the birth of the Holy, being born of the Holy Spirit. No one can be born again without the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's impossible. So when a person is born again, it's like a little cup. You know, the psalmist says, I will take the cup of salvation. And when that newly born again person who's taken the cup of salvation is filled with the Spirit, how much can God fill him? He can fill the cup. But then Jesus went on in chapter 4 to speak about water again in John chapter 4 verse 10. Verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well. Now there's a lot of difference between a cup and a well. A full cup and a full well. Tremendous difference. A full cup can satisfy my need only for a short time. A full well, in many homes in India, in fact the vast majority of homes, about 90% or more of the homes in India don't have any running water, and the water is from a well. Some people who are rich have a well in their own home, otherwise there's a well in the village from which people draw water. But many places it's a well in the home, so that well can satisfy the needs of everyone in that home. And a well in my heart can satisfy my need completely. So here it speaks of a second degree of being filled with the Holy Spirit, where my need is satisfied. My joy is made full. I have freedom from anxiety. My life is blessed. Then Jesus spoke about a third level, still further in John 7, again using the picture of water. John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Notice the progression. You start with a cup when you're saved. You move on to a higher degree of walking with the Lord, where you're filled with the Spirit and it becomes like a well inside you that satisfies all your needs. Your life is one of victory and rejoicing and overcoming and peace and rest. But that's not enough. God wants to lead you on to a higher degree of fullness, where the well has become not one river but rivers flowing in many directions, blessing many people. Now you can stop at any one of these points. That's up to you. God doesn't force a man even to go to heaven. God doesn't even force a man to take the cup of salvation. You can stop even before that and remain unconverted all your life. Or you can come to salvation and receive the cup and say, thank you, Lord. But if you're thirsting there and say, God, a cup is not enough. I'm still full of bad moods and anger and bitterness, and even though I'm born again, I'm a lot of sins I'm defeated by. This lust and so many things. God leads us on, those who thirst, to experience a well, and they come to a life of victory. And if you're a very selfish type of Christian, it's actually a contradiction in terms, selfish Christian. Not really possible. But if you think you can be one, you would stop there. Lord, this is wonderful. My life is victorious and I'm full of peace and joy and my home life is so wonderful. But to be really like Christ, you'd move on from there and say, Lord, I can't be like that. There are people around me who are in need. How am I can't live for myself. A true Christian can never live for himself. There is no such thing as a selfish Christian. If he's a Christian and he sees the need of people around him, he has to do something to meet that need. And he finds himself helpless and he begins to seek God. He says, Lord, this well is not enough. There has to be something that flows out. You know, a river flows out to bless other people. And if you study geography and the history of the world in past civilizations, you'll always see that people congregated near a river. Great civilizations were always built around rivers. And that's because water was so essential. And wherever God can find a man, if you can be a man or a woman from whom rivers are flowing, you'll find people coming together there. Because they're thirsty. They need water. This is how people came to Jesus. And this is God's purpose for every one of us as children. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is our example here. And we can ask ourselves, this is a great controversy about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, etc. I find everything answered when I look at Jesus. Which is more important? The fruit of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit? It's like asking you, which would you rather have, your left leg or your right leg? I want both. Or ask another question, which did Jesus have? Did he have the fruit of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit? How terrible it would have been if Jesus had only character, but no ability to heal the sick, no ability to preach anointed messages with authority from heaven, no ability to deliver demon-possessed people like his disciples couldn't deliver some. When a father couldn't get the disciples of Jesus to deliver his son, thank God Jesus was there who could deliver his son from the demon. How terrible it would have been if Jesus had to send people away hungry because he had no supernatural ability to feed them. So we see that Jesus had tremendous gifts of the Holy Spirit. But all those gifts of the Holy Spirit would have been like a magic show if there was not character behind it. And that's unfortunately what's happened in Christendom today. Jesus lived for 30 years without manifesting any gift of the Spirit. Remember this. You don't need gifts of the Spirit to please the Father. I'll give you two examples of people who had gifts but no fruit. And the other of someone who had fruit but no gifts. And see the contrast. The first is Jesus. Fruit with no gifts for 30 years. Sinless, perfect, holy, totally like the Father for 30 years without manifesting a single gift of the Spirit. Never preached a sermon. Never saved a soul. Never healed a sick person. Never cast out a demon. And yet the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can the Father be pleased with someone who has never healed a sick person? Never preached a sermon? Why was he pleased? Because he had done the will of his Father for 30 years. We estimate success by results, statistics. What statistics did Jesus have in 30 years? He had obeyed the Spirit in listening to Mary and Joseph. How did he please the Father? When Mary told him as a 10-year-old boy, Jesus, go and get some water from the village well, Jesus would bring back a full bucket of water, not a half bucket. That's how he pleased the Father. If he made a table in his carpenter shop, the table wouldn't rock on its legs. It was a good table. That's how he pleased the Father. Do you know that you can please the Father with the ordinary tasks you do, bringing back a full bucket of water from the well, making tables that don't rock on their four legs. And I can imagine that if some widow in Nazareth asked for a stool or something to be made, and Jesus went and delivered the stool in her house, and she asked him, "How much did it cost?" And he would say, "Nothing for you." That's what pleased the Father. Generosity, because Jesus' aim was not to be the richest carpenter in Nazareth, but to please the Father. That's a tremendous challenge to me. This is what it means to be a disciple. Even if you can't do the exciting things of feeding the multitude or standing before great crowds and preaching fantastic messages, Acts 10:38 says Jesus was filled with the Spirit and He went about doing good. Something we can all do. He went about doing good to the widow, to the orphan, to people around Him who were in need. So that's an example of a person who had no gifts of the Spirit and who pleased the Father. Now let me give you another example. You read that in Matthew 7:22-24, of many who will stand before Jesus in the final day and say, "Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in Your name. We did many miracles in Your name. We prophesied in Your name." What fantastic gifts. Prophecy, miracles, casting out demons. And Jesus said, "I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who never had any character. You who lived in sin." You know that gifts without character disqualify you, even if those gifts were exercised in Jesus' name. Any gifts, natural gifts, maybe you have natural gifts, intelligence and medical gifts, if they are exercised without character, you are disqualified as a Christian. But you may not be gifted, but you have character. Jesus' example in those 30 years show which is more important. But, having said that, let me say the ideal is character plus gifts. Fruit plus gifts, because that's what Jesus had in the 3.5 years of His ministry at the end. And that's what the apostles had. And that's what we need. See, preaching is a gift. I know very clearly that I was not naturally this way. I was not the type of person who would take part in public speaking or debates in school. I never did it. I was a very timid, shy, retiring type of young person. When God called me and filled me with the Holy Spirit and gave me the gift of teaching and explaining His Word. But a gift is like a vessel. Very necessary. You need a vessel to have to pass water on to somebody. But the vessel itself is not enough. A vessel can be empty. You can have a golden vessel, nothing inside. Or an earthen pot with a lot of water. The water is the character. The vessel is the gift. And if you have gift, that doesn't mean that you can have the most effective ministry. You can have a beautiful golden gift, a vessel, with very little water inside. And you're not going to satisfy the thirst of many people. So we must pursue love and seek for gifts. That's the balance in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. Pursue love, 1 Corinthians 14:1, and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. That's what I've sought to do, for God is my witness, for 40 years. It says here, especially pursue the gift of prophecy. And prophecy means not predicting the future. Verse 3 explains, prophecy as speaking to men for their building up and for their encouragement and comfort, exhortation. And since I was called to the preaching ministry, I realized I needed to seek this gift. And I want to encourage you, my brothers and sisters, ask God to show you what your calling is in the body of Christ. Purity, power. We need power to serve people. You cannot serve God with human power. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the mark of God's people. And circumcision involved a cutting off of the flesh. And Philippians 3:3 explains the spiritual meaning of circumcision, saying, do you know what that means? He says, we are the true circumcision. We have no confidence in the flesh. That's the meaning of circumcision. I cut off the flesh and cutting off the foreskin. I have no confidence in the flesh. That's the meaning. And if that was the distinguishing mark of a true Jew in the Old Testament, then the spiritual equivalent of that, the distinguishing mark of a true Christian must be he has no confidence in his own abilities to serve God. His own abilities are good for the world, but not in God's service. He needs the power of the Holy Spirit, however gifted and capable he may be naturally. This is why the most effective servants are the ones who are broken by God. We think that it's if we are strong and smart and capable that we can serve God. God says no. The Apostle Paul said that God had to give him a thorn to make him weak so that he could experience God's power. He said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So God has to make us weak in ourselves so that we feel the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit. And for that, we have to thirst. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And that thirst can come out of a burden for people around us who are in need. I just want to show you the one place in the Gospels where Jesus spoke about asking God the Father to give us the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed that in Luke chapter 11? It's a very interesting passage. It's in response to the question of the disciples saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Now many of us know that when the disciples asked Jesus that question, he responded by teaching them the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. But it didn't stop there. The answer to that question, Lord, teach us to pray, went on to a story, a parable, of a man who had a visitor coming to his house at midnight, hungry. Now picture this in your mind. Someone who is in need, whom you encounter. Oh, how many there are like that you meet around you, particularly in medical work. Apply this parable to yourself. Someone who is in need, who has come to you, whose need you cannot meet. That's the story. There was no food in the house. He could not meet that person's need. So what does he do? He goes to his neighbor, Luke chapter 11, and he keeps banging away at his door, verse 7 and 8. And he doesn't give up until he gets what he needs, not for himself. This is a beautiful parable of an unselfish person who is seeking his neighbor for food for somebody else. I mean, the fellow came at midnight. He could have told him, well, I'm sorry, there's no food in the house. Let's go to bed. We'll look for breakfast in the morning. But he had such a compassion for him that he went and bothered his neighbor. I mean, he knocked two or three times. The fellow didn't respond. I don't know how many of us would keep on knocking, even with a good neighbor. And especially after the person says from inside, "Don't bother me. I and my children are in bed. I can't get up." But he still went on knocking. I don't think I would have done that. But anyway, he went on knocking till he got what he wanted. And Jesus said, "Ask like that and you'll get. Knock like that and it'll be open to you." For everyone who knocks like that, unashamedly, persistently, when it looks as though you're not going to get it, when it looks as though God has said, "No, Lord, not for me. I'm not asking for me. I've got a well. I'm asking for rivers. I'm asking for other people. I'm healthy. I'm asking for the other person who's sick. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm asking for that depressed believer. How can I help him? Lord, I'm not asking for myself. I'm well fed and hungry. It's this friend of mine who's come who needs food. I'm asking for him. Ask like that." Why is it so many ask and do not receive? You're asking selfishly. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. But think, if you ask like this, it would delight God's heart so much that one of His children has such compassion on somebody else in need that he seeks God. "God, give me that which can help this person." And then the conclusion of that teaching, Jesus says, "Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm saying, ask God to give you His Holy Spirit." So that's how He concludes it. What are we to ask for? For the power of the Holy Spirit. How are we to ask for it? Persistently. For what purpose? Not for ourselves. To bless others. You know that every gift of the Holy Spirit is meant to bless other people. The great tragedy in Christendom today is that people have used the gifts of the Holy Spirit for themselves, to exalt themselves as great preachers or great healers or great something or the other. But God gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. He anointed Jesus, it says, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, etc., etc. It was all for others. He gave the apostles the gift of healing so that others would be healed. Every gift of the Spirit is meant to bless other people. And that's what we learn from this parable. Power to bless others, to help them with dignity. God respects the dignity of man. One of the wonderful things I see about Jesus is that He restored a dignity to fallen man. He raised the level of woman from the degraded slave that she had been reduced to in the Jewish community and even in India, to a place of equality and respect. He chose Mary Magdalene, a fallen prostitute, demon-possessed woman, to be the first person to see Him after His resurrection. I really rejoice at that. That the person whom Jesus chose to see Him first after His resurrection was not Peter or John, not even a man. It was a woman. And it was a fallen woman. It was a demon-possessed woman who'd been converted. Jesus came to raise the dignity of a person. And if we follow in Jesus' footsteps, we will restore to people around us the dignity that Satan has taken away from them. We will treat people with dignity. I've often said to people in our church, I say, when you want to help a poor brother in our church, don't do it in such a way as to rob him of his dignity. He's poor. He needs help. But let's not add to his problem by robbing him of his dignity. Don't give him a gift directly, I say. That'll make him lose some of his dignity. Don't put an envelope with your name on it in the offering box so that he knows who it came from. So this is how I have suggested people give money to the poor in our church. I said, put his name on it and put it in an envelope and put it in the offering box so that he doesn't know who gave it. And when you want to give him something next month, change the color of the envelope, use a different pen, disguise your handwriting, put his name, and put a different amount of money so that he doesn't have a clue that it's from the same person. Be inventive in preserving the dignity of people from whom the devil has robbed that dignity. We must always see the way I'm treating this person. We have beggars on the streets in India. And the Lord told me that I must honor all men. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men. I have to honor that beggar. Every human being, the poor man has fallen into unfortunate circumstances, but he's a being made in the image of God. And the more Christ-like I become, the more I see that. The Holy Spirit helps me to see it. The Holy Spirit has come to help us manifest the Spirit of Christ, to restore the dignity of people. And this is where I must say I don't quite agree with a lot of things that go on today under the name of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to tread on anybody's toes, and I don't mean to cause offense to anybody here by what I'm saying. But I never see in the Scriptures Jesus pushing anybody down by the power of the Holy Spirit. I always see him lifting them up. I see in the Gospels demons casting people down. And I've seen in my own ministry demons casting people down. And when the demon is rebuked, I lift the person up and I tell him, say that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm sorry to say I don't agree with a lot of ministry that goes on today that demeans man like that. I see people when they see the glory of God in Scriptures falling on their face and worshiping God, not falling backwards and showing their feet to God. An insult, certainly in India, if you show a man his your feet. Well, just because a man's got a good ministry does not mean that I agree with everything he does. I would encourage you, my brothers and sisters, if you don't want to be deceived, see Jesus as your example of the perfect Spirit-filled man. If you don't see something, if you see something that doesn't click in your being as corresponding to his Spirit, put a big question mark on it, no matter who practices it. And you'll be protected from a lot of going astray. I'll tell you from my experience. I've been protected from a lot of deception. I'm not here to criticize people. I'm not saying that everything somebody does is wrong, but I say there's some, you can be right 90%, and yet that 10% can be totally wrong. See, the reason why I need to say this is because a lot of people are afraid to speak about some of these things because they say, oh, we better not speak against the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm not speaking against the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. How do I test the spirits? I test the spirits by comparing it with Christ, the perfect Spirit-filled person. So, one of the things that helped me is to think of the illustration of the steam engine. You see, we've had steam engines in South Africa and India in the olden days where to go from point A to point B, you needed steam and the rails. Now, which is more important, to take you from steam point A to point B? There's no question of which is being more important. The steam is the power of the Holy Spirit and the rails, God's Word. The clear directions in God's Word, the examples in God's Word, are the example of Christ Himself. Now, if I have steam and I ignore the rails, we know what will happen to that steam engine. It'll get derailed and get stuck in the mud and probably blow the whistle and make a lot of noise. No progress. And that's what often happens. A lot of noise, no progress. From to Christ-likeness, point B. Equally, there are other people who say, hey, these fellows have gone astray. We don't want all this steam. The main thing is the rails. And they come every Sunday and polish the rails. And how far do they get? They are dead right in their doctrines, but they are both dead and right. See, this is the trouble. True Christianity is balanced. Way back in the beginning, when the world was in chaos, it says two things happened in Genesis, in the first paragraph of Genesis. In a chaotic world. To me, Genesis chapter 1 is a nutshell of the whole Bible. The world originally created perfect, heaven and earth, and then Lucifer's fall, which is not mentioned there, bringing the world to chaotic state. Verse 2, the world became without shape, chaos, and then God restoring the earth finally to the perfect state at the end of chapter 1 is the story of man. God creating man perfect, the devil entering in, bringing chaos, confusion, losing the image of God, God restoring, finally in Revelation, perfection again. But how did God do it? Two things are mentioned in the first paragraph of Genesis. The Spirit of God moved. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Word of God. God said. God said. God said. It's the joint operation of God's Word and the Holy Spirit that brought beauty where there was ugliness, form where there was chaos, and fullness where there was emptiness. And it's the same thing in your life. You need the power of the Holy Spirit and you need God's Word. It's not enough to know God's Word. You need the rails and you need the steam. So finally, let me come to the word purpose. God has a purpose for your life. A specific plan. God had a plan for Peter's life. He was not to be a fisherman till the end of his life. He may have been an excellent fisherman, but he was not to be a fisherman till the end of his life. He was to be an apostle. He was to change his profession. God had a plan for John's life. God had a plan for Paul's life. He was not to end up as a theological professor in a seminary. He was to be an apostle. Not everyone is called to be that. But if you surrender yourself totally, say, Lord, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and I want to fulfill your plan for my life. Whatever it is, a total, absolute surrender. Then God can lead you into that plan for your life. Let me conclude with a story I read of an American doctor in the end of the 19th century called Dr. Walter Wilson. He's written a very interesting book called The Romance of a Doctor's Visits. He was a practicing medical practitioner in the United States, a Christian, but not very effective as a Christian, a born-again Christian. One day he went to a meeting where he heard somebody speaking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the way that preacher presented it. He said in Romans 12 verse 1, we read these words, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He says, which person of the Trinity wants your body? Is it the Father? He doesn't want your body. He's in heaven. Is it the Son? No. He already has a body. Who is the one who is on earth? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants your body. He wants it to be His temple. The body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have to sign over your body to Him. You know, exactly like you sign over a house when you sell it to somebody. And once the person's got the house, he can Paint it black if he likes. Demolish it. Add a room. Remove a room. He can do what he likes. Have you given your body like that to the Holy Spirit? Dr. Walter Wilson came home to his room from that meeting. Lay down on the floor. He meant business with God that night. He said, God, I give you my body. From the crown of my head to the sole of my foot, it's no longer mine. You can take this body, send it as a missionary to Greenland, or blind the eyes and leave it here. It's not my body, it's yours. You can send it to Tibet to preach the gospel, or leave it bedridden here in the United States. I give up my rights to my body completely. Holy Spirit of God, come and fill me. Take me completely. God filled him with the Holy Spirit. And he says, life was different thereafter. He continued to be a doctor. Continued with his medical practice, visiting patients. But multitudes were brought to the Lord. He wasn't a preacher or an evangelist. But he had come to an awareness of the ministry God had for him. Purpose with which God called him. We're not to be satisfied merely with being blessed ourselves. There was a missionary doctor to Labrador up in the Greenland area many decades ago called Wilfred Grenfell, Dr. Wilfred Grenfell from England. He made a statement that I have not forgotten. He said, the service that we do for other people on earth is the rent that we pay to God for allowing us freely to live on this earth. The resources that God has given us all freely, we don't deserve it. God has given us you and me. Abilities, intelligence, health, money, time, so many things. How shall we express our gratitude to God? By serving others in His name, blessing them through the power of the Holy Spirit He gives us. Let's humble ourselves and seek God to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the need of the hour. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. There are many things that we have spoken of in these days, and it doesn't matter if we don't remember all of it. God does not reside in our memory. In our spirit, are we challenged? The purpose of God's word is not information. It's to challenge us to obedience. To create in us a hunger and thirst for Him, which He will satisfy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. If any man thirst, let him come to me, Jesus said. May we draw near to Him with that thirst, all of us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's just one thing I want to say about my books, because one or two have asked me if there's any book, if they can't buy all of them, if there's any one I would recommend. There's a book titled Gaining God's Approval. If you can only buy one, you could take that. God bless you.